I'll go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, as we enter into a time where we reflect upon your death and resurrection for us, Lord, and just our spirit would be open to move us to your grace and that you have for us, Lord, and may you just open up our eyes to see what you'd have us see from your Holy Scripture, and just ask your spirit to be present today. In Christ's name, amen. So, a verse I've been popping up a number of times, and I popped up last week, and Donna asked me to kind of go over it again, in Exodus 34:7, this is where God is, remember when Moses had to hide into the rock, and God's glory passed by, and he could see just sort of the backside of God's glory, and then, so this is in Exodus 34, it says, when the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name the Lord, right? This is the divine name. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. And he says, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So he's going to forgive. But then he says something that seems kind of the opposite. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So on one hand, you've got people who have sinned and they're going to be forgiven and they're going to receive God's mercy. And then on the other hand, you've got people who have sinned and their crime is not going to go unpunished. Right? On its face, they seem like they're mutually exclusive, right? If you're going to go stand before the judge and you're guilty, are you going to be forgiven and given mercy, or are you going to be given justice, right? So that was kind of the riddle. How do you both forgive and administer proper justice at the same time, right? That was kind of the riddle, and it's like, well, how do you pull both of those off? How do you both forgive and be just at the same time? When my kid comes to me and does something, and he's done something wrong, and I want to forgive him, but I also want to administer justice, how does that happen? And our justice is death. Make no mistake about it, right? We deserve death for our actions. So how can it possibly that we don't get death? We get mercy, but yet we're still forgiven. That was sort of the riddle. And of course, to give the answer away, this happens in the cross. Both mercy and justice meet at the cross. How is God's justice fully satisfied by the cross?
Well, yeah. Jesus pays the penalty for all.
Yeah.
Sin.
So justice. So it wasn't God just said, "Oh well, no big deal. We'll just no." Penalty. The penalty was paid in full. This is the idea of penal substitution. The penalty that I was supposed to pay, right? And we'll get to this in detail next week when we look, because this is something that Isaiah is very clear about, right? In Isaiah 53. The idea that my punishment was placed on him, right? It was placed on the Lamb of God. So the justice is satisfied. And of course, the obvious one is the mercy, right? Because of that, right? There's this great exchange. My sin goes to Jesus and his righteousness comes to me. And so I mercifully am granted forgiveness and Christ's righteousness. So that's so it's in the cross is sort of the answer to the riddle. Does that make sense, Donna? Or is the riddle still confusing?
Why that verse bothers me, and it's come up several times in this adult equipping.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
The
bio
field, is because in Ezekiel 18:20.
Yep.
It says that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father not bear the son.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That sounds like a contrast. Like they're saying two different things.
Yeah, so of course in Ezekiel 18, there was this proverb going around that the father ate the grapes and then the son's teeth, the bitterness was on the son's teeth, right? So their complaint again, you know, was that, hey, our father sinned and we're paying for it. Of course, they're in exile in Ezekiel 18. They're in exile. They're paying for the generations of sins that their forefathers had committed, right? And so they kind of are using it as an excuse. Where God said, no. When each of us stand before God, I will not stand before God because of what my dad did or my grandpa did. I will stand before God for me, right? That's kind of, and I read Ezekiel 18 like that, right? So So ultimately, a just God, you're going to be held accountable for your sin, right? So I think that's what's going on in Ezekiel 18. So although you do have this generational sin here, right? The effects of sin, right? Everyone probably here has some effect of generational sin, right? Families have generational sin. It's not, the effects in this side of eternity are there with sin, right? So that there's, right, and that's part of what you. And this is what you get in the first commandment, right? Where God, if I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it says you should not build an image of anything on heaven, or on earth, or under earth, and worship it, for God is a jealous God. And he says he'll punish the sin, just exactly like it says here in Exodus 34. He'll punish the sin for generations of those people that worship idols, right? But he'll show mercy to 1,000 generations, right? So I read that as the effects of those sins. I mean, we still feel the effect of Adam's sin, right? I mean, that's still part of the curse of the fall. There's that we've inherited the death that was brought about by our ancestors, but those are not the ones I'm ultimately going to be accountable for when I stand before God. That's the way I harmonize Ezekiel 18 with this.
That would be oversimplifying to say it's the consequences of the sin that the generations still. Or is it actually generational sin?
Yes.
You can have when there's adultery and a divorce, yeah. It affects a lot of people.
Yep.
But it's not everybody shares in the sin, sharing the consequences.
Absolutely. Another classic example is, remember, God told Abraham that the seed from him is going to come back in 400 years and is going to judge the Canaanites, but their sin was not ripe, so to speak. Their time had not yet come. That means, multiple generations of Canaanites were going to pass before they came back, before Joshua comes back and conquers the land. So I always thought, well, what about all the generations that come and die? They didn't get punished, but it's going to be that final generation is the one that gets punished. But that's, you have this slow decline of the Canaanites and their worship of other gods. It was going to get to the point where it's ripe for judgment. But all those people, now that doesn't mean, I don't think those people, those Canaanites got off scot-free. They're all going to have to stand before God someday. Right? So it's the same thing in Revelation, right? It talks about God is going to return when the sin is ripe, when the grapes are actually overripe. So there's an idea that generational sin will have its effect. You see this in the book of Judges, right? You have this downward spiral where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And, of course, then God gives them over to their enemies. And then they cry out to God. Then God delivers a judge. And then the cycle happens all over again. And the cycle keeps going down and down and down, right? As you read Judges, it's just getting worse. That cycle is getting worse and worse and worse all the way. And you can see, until you get up to the point, up to Samuel, right? That cycle is just obliterated. You went from Joshua, this bright spot where they've conquered the Canaanites and they've got rest on all sides, to the point where they're now servants to their enemies, the Midianites and the Philistines. And so you see that generational sin ripen in history. I mean, if you read Israel is sort of a testament to generational sin, right? When you read the Old Testament, it's pretty dark. Yeah.
There's also an opinion that there's no such thing as generational sin.
Mm-hmm.
If you look, for example, at Kings, Judah, Israel,
mm-hmm.
the evil father, the son
yeah.
is completely the opposite.
Yep, yep.
So, I think John MacArthur was saying that in today's society, most families have third, fourth generation grandpa, great-grandpa,
yeah.
who influenced the kids and stuff. So
yeah.
sometimes they observe the lifestyle, and that's how the third and fourth generation.
Yeah.
But God says that I will visit each generation, meaning I will work with the heart of every person, no matter what your grandparents did or whatever. I'm visiting every generation. Like, I'm working mm-hmm. with my Holy Spirit in every generation.
Yeah, yeah. Good example of this, Kings. What was the boy king? Who's
Josiah,
yeah. And his dad was... Yeah, which is like one of the worst. And then after him was one of the worst. But you have this boy king in the middle, and they discover the law and everything. Yeah. So So,
modern genetics has a mechanism for generation of sin. And I think it's wonderful. It's one of the reasons it's important to study science. And that is the whole science of epigenetics.
Yes.
You have the DNA sequence. It's basically unalterable. It makes you me, and it's why he has dark hair and I have light hair and all that stuff. But how the DNA sequence is expressed is extremely sensitive to environment.
Yeah.
So if you have a father that beats the hell out of you, chances are you're going to turn into a violent person too, because it's actually changed how your genes express themselves in a different way based on your environment. So it's just marvelous that there's sort of a mechanism. We understand how generational sin could work.
Yeah, I mean, that becomes very sobering in Romans 1, where you're sin to the point where you're given up, and it's sort of, you think, well, is that an epigenetic effect, you know, that eventually God just, okay, that you're now gonna, your proclivity is now going to be towards that sin. I don't know. those are beyond my pay grade, I think, to think about. But yeah, no, when we stand before God, it's going to be for our, I can't blame my dad. I can't blame, by the way, God was gracious enough to give me a wonderful dad, so I'm not one of these people that has to worry about. I would love to be handcuffed to my dad on Judgment Day. It was, but some people aren't. Some people are born with. So I think there that the excuse in Ezekiel 18, the excuse that the Israelites have that their predicament is because of their father's sin. No, their sin was active as well in that too. So. We've gone a little far afield, though. But you're going back to the riddle. Do you understand that my point there wasn't the generational sin thing, but it was the idea that you have, how do justice and mercy coexist? How is that even possible? They seem like they're mutually exclusive, right? You're either going to forgive or you're going to administer justice. How can it possibly, can you do both? And that's what the cross is about. And that's what we're going to sort of talk about, right? Yeah. We can talk about generational sin. That might take us off course a little bit, though.
I'm sorry, this took 10 minutes.
No, that's all right. I mean, no. These are good. These are questions. But I've, you know, and of course, this is the beauty of the cross. So, we're going to start looking at Isaiah 52, starting in 52:13 is kind of where our main text is going to be for the next 2 weeks. And this is a beautiful passage. In fact. Of all the stuff in the Old Testament, this is really the heart of the gospel, right? This is why Augustine called this the fifth gospel. And so if you're familiar with this text, you'll understand why. So in fact, there's far more theological content of why Jesus died on the cross here than there is in the Gospel of Mark. This fully explains why Jesus died on the cross. Whereas in Mark, it's sort of, you're kind of left hand. You know that Jesus did die on a cross and he was going to die on a cross, but you only get sort of this vague notion of why he died on the cross. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, if you take the original date, right, this was understood exactly why. And then, as we said, that this is sort of the centerpiece of the Isaiah is 53. Particularly verse 6 is sort of the centerpiece of Isaiah here, in this idea that we've all gone astray. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we'll talk about that great exchange next week. So I love to do word studies. So if you're trying to read, so one of the word studies you can do is you can look up Messiah. Like in English, you would probably look up anointed one. You'll find that you won't find in any of these servant songs that we've been. So last week we looked at Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah 50, which are called these. There's something very, very different about this servant in those verses, in those sections of Scripture, that different than what's around them. And they're typically called the servant songs. And you'll find that there's no mention of a Messiah or an anointed one in any of those. In fact, if you do a word study of Messiah, you'll find one of the Messiah is Isaiah 45 is King Cyrus, who was a pagan king. And he's the one, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, he was the one that had them go back and rebuild the temple and eventually rebuild the walls. So he's called an anointed one. So God actually can anoint a pagan king to carry out his role. So that, but you won't find that word here. And So, but there are several sections in the old, like Peter in Acts 3 talks about it was necessary according to the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer. So that's in one of Peter's first sermons in Acts. And of course, Jesus in Mark 9, he's saying, you know, the scriptures say that the servant had to suffer. And then on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he says, aren't you slow to understand all these things? Wasn't it according to the Moses and the prophets that the Christ had to suffer? Now, in none of these cases do they give any kind of Old Testament reference to these things. And if you go and you look for Messiah and suffering, you're gonna struggle a little bit. You're not going to find it in any of these servant songs. But it's clear that Peter and Christ inferred from the Old Testament that the Christ had to suffer. There is some, like if you read Daniel 9, and after Daniel's great prayer, he gets this message from Gabriel about the events that it's from Michael, right? This message about what's going to... And there it talks about the anointed one, which is Messiah, being cut off, which is a euphemism that's even used in Isaiah 53 for death. So there you get maybe an association where the Messiah is going to have to die. But you're kind of stretched. If you just try to connect Messiah with the one who's going to die, you're going to have a tough time. But what's clear when we read Isaiah 53, where you're never going to see the word anointed one or Messiah in these sections, but it's clear that they're going to connect this with Messiah. This is going to be the Messiah is going to be the one that's going to have to suffer. You're going to struggle with doing word studies to kind of come up with that connection. So another verse that I've mentioned several times is Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. He talked about this mystery. He's talking about the mystery of the church, and he's talking about the mystery of Christ's crucifixion, because if the rulers of this age had understood it, they would not have crucified Christ. So there's sort of this enigma with Christ's crucifixion that's there. When you see it, but before that, if you don't understand, if you're not looking for it, you're not going to find explicit references to Christ's crucifixion anywhere before Peter's confession. Right? Before Peter's confession, all the way to the Old Testament, it's always alluded to in sort of an enigmatic way. Even in Christ, he'll say, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rise it up again. You know, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. You know, these very enigmatic ways to talk about the cross. But once you get to Peter's confession, then the enigma is gone. I mean, he's absolutely clear. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders. They're going to flog me. They're going to spit on me. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. So after Peter's confession on, his mission to the cross is explicit. Before Peter's confession, it's somewhat of an enigma at this point. So when we look at these things, there's a little bit of a mystery to these things. You're not going to find in the Old Testament that's very explicit about the Messiah having to suffer. Although, we looked at Psalm 22, right? And you see sections like Isaiah 53, Christ and Peter, and they expect you to put these things together. That the Christ would have to suffer. I mean, I have a Jewish friend that I worked with, and I talked to him about Jesus, and he says, well, there's no way that Christ could have been the Messiah because all the things associated with Messiah didn't happen at Jesus' first advent. You know, they didn't establish a kingdom of any kind, right? There was the Romans are still in rule. You know, look around. There's none of the things that promised the Messiah. The things you see in Isaiah 11, you know, the lion's not laying down at the lamb. None of these things have happened, right? And I said, you know, he first had to come and suffer and die. When he comes again, then you'll see these things happen. The things that you associate with Messiah will happen when he comes again. But there's a period of grace. There's a period of time where Christ is first going to, he's going to first come and suffer and die that we may, we may reach out to him and take on his mercy so that when he comes again, we won't bear the brunt of his wrath. And when he does set up his kingdom at that point. So, anyway. So, yeah, so the cross is, so after Mark, you see this idea. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, right? So Peter's confession, at least in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the synoptics, that's sort of the hinge point, is you get with Peter's confession. So, does that make sense, right? Kind of, So once you get to Peter's confession, it's the mission is clear. Satan even fully knows. You know, some people think before that point, not even Satan really kind of understood what was up. Right? It wasn't until that point. Of course, what's the first thing Satan tries to do? He tries to speak through Peter to subvert the cross. Right? So that didn't make any sense to Peter. That why would Jesus have to die? And so. So a little bit, we already talked about it. So just for sake of speed, so these are one of our last week. We went into this idea of this righteous servant. So there's these passages, Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, that the environment of those passages are very different. There are many servants in Isaiah. Even Isaiah himself is called a servant. And I already mentioned Cyrus is an anointed one, a servant as well. But there's something very special about there's one particular servant, this righteous servant, that's going to open the eyes of the blind, release the captives from prison. In fact, in Nathan's sermon today, he's going to talk about when John sends his disciples back to Jesus. You know, are you the one or should we expect another? Of course, John's in prison at this time. And one of the prophecies is that he would release the captives, you know, from the prison. And John's in prison. You know, what's going on? You know, why aren't these things happening? And so go to the sermon second hour if you want to hear more about that. But so this idea is going to release the captives. And you'll also find there's another servant, and they're both called Israel at different points. But there's one that's called Israel that's the unfaithful one, that's the disobedient one, the one that's deaf, the one that's blind. And you're going to see in Isaiah 49 that the first Israel is going to be the redeemer of the second Israel. And so you have Christ as sort of the true seed. So in Abraham, you have the physical seed of Israel, and then but you also have the true seed, if you understand the Galatians right, which is in Christ. That was the ultimate goal of the Abrahamic promise, was to get to Jesus. So we did that kind of as a setup for today. So our main section of Scripture actually begins at the end of Isaiah 52. So 52:13, then the last three or four verses of 52, and then all of chapter 53, which has 12 verses. And I sort of divide this into five pieces. And we're going to, hopefully, if we got time, we're going to look at the first two pieces here. So the one that I'm going to focus on today is this idea of this. You have both exaltation and you have this disfigurement that's happening at the same time. And this is this amazing thing that happens at the cross, that you have both the humiliation and the exaltation happening simultaneously. How does that work? And how does Scripture, what are the words for that that are used? And then you get this idea of the Messiah, of this suffering servant is not going to be believed. The people that he came to are going to reject him, and they're not going to believe. And he's going to be rejected, and it's this man of sorrows. He's one that's despised. You wouldn't even give a second look to. So we're going to look at that. And then next week we'll jump in sort of the meat when we get into the idea of the Christ took our punishment. He was the sacrificial lamb where our sin was placed on him, the slaughter of the lamb. And then the final ends with victory. So it looks like defeat at the cross when really it's the ultimate victory. And that's kind of how it ends. So one of the main texts in the New Testament we'll look at today is John 12, which is quoted in Isaiah 53:1 is going to be quoted in John 12. And actually, I think there's also references to what we'll look at the end of 52 as well. So these are sort of the sections. So you can keep a finger in Isaiah 53 and maybe one in John 12 as we go there. So let me just read the NIV version of the last several verses of Isaiah 52. And it says, "See my servant will act wisely." We've seen this before. You may have a translation that says, "Behold my servant." So this is sort of a key. This is God's servant. This is God speaking. He's going to behold my servant will act wisely. And then it says, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now that idea of being highly exalted and being raised is used all over in Isaiah. God sees God sitting holy and high and distinct. And the servant is also going to be raised and lifted up and glorified. But then look how things turn. It says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. You see the turn there? You go from this lofty, exalted, you know, his train filling the temple kind of picture of the servant, and then it's immediately juxtaposed with this idea, something so appalling you can't even look at him. Someone so disfigured, he doesn't even look like a man anymore. So how do you get this exaltation and this kind of humiliation? How do they go together? And so it says, so he will sprinkle. Now this word sprinkle, I'm going to look at a little bit later. You might have a different translation. Does anyone have a different word than sprinkle in their Bible? So they sprinkle many nations. Some will use a different word. They'll say astonished or shocked or amazed, and we'll talk a little about that. But so the NIV will use the word sprinkle. He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. The idea is they're gonna something they weren't even looking for, they're gonna see, and they're gonna be shocked and amazed by it, which they are. But there's this also this idea of sprinkle, perhaps this sort of an atoning thing that's happening as well, perhaps. So I want to start by looking at this idea of being raised up and combined with this humiliation, this disfigurement. Why? How do those two things work together? And how does the scripture use those things together? Okay. You see the break between these two, the vast difference between being highly exalted and being the idea of being disfigured to the point of being unrecognizable. So let's talk about high and lifted up. So like if you go back to Isaiah 6, let's look at a couple of these scriptures through Isaiah. This is a term that's used in several places. We'll go back to Isaiah 6. Now this is Isaiah's calling. This is Isaiah's vision that he has. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the seated on the throne. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and in the train of his robe filled the temple. So this is this great vision where he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He realizes when he's juxtaposed with the holiness of God that he's in trouble, much like John has in Revelation 1. But you see this idea, this term is there, is high and exalted. He sees God seated on a throne, high and exalted, with this train of his robe filling the temple. So this idea of high and exalted is you see God in his glory. Let me just go to Isaiah 33:10.
Is there a difference between high and lifted up?
It's always kind of a triple, right? Yeah, high and lift. No, they're just kind of repeating the same phrase, I think. I don't know. There probably is something. We're going to talk about particularly the word lifted up and this idea of being high. So, if I got the right, 33:10. On 33:5, it says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he will fill Zion with justice and with righteousness. So there you have, again, you have exaltation. And then in verse 10 it says, now will I arise, says the Lord, now I will be exalted, now I will be lifted up. So it's the same sort of wording that's going on. Also talks in Isaiah 57 that God dwells in a high and holy place. And also, now it's interesting with Isaiah 57:15, not only is God high and lifted up, but who does he dwell with? He dwells with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So you have this, that's who God dwells with the lowly and the humble. And I think that's an important pattern to see when we get to Christ's crucifixion here, right? And of course, if you read through it later on, this is a contrast with the wicked man, right? With the proud man, where the proud and the lofty are brought low, right? This kind of idea that the humble will be lifted up and the proud will be brought low. That's always that sort of shift that sort of happens with, that's why it's better to be contrite and humble and lowly, because God will lift you up. And if you lift yourself up, you'll be brought low. There's always that pattern that's going on. So let's look at this term lifted up and how the New Testament used this term, particularly when it pertains to Christ's crucifixion. This term is actually used in three places in the Gospel of John. So, now, unlike the synoptics, that you don't have Peter's confession. At least you have a different confession in Peter in John. But in John is also can be divided into two pieces. You have what's called the Book of Signs. So the first part, Jesus is through his miracles, are called signs in the Gospel of John. Right? His first one is he turns the water into wine at the wedding of Canaan. And you know, all the different things that he does are signs of who he is. Jesus isn't just performing miracles to show off, to make, you know, hey, look how powerful. They're actually, the things that he's doing are signs, or represent something about him. Right? So, but when you get to the second half of John, after John 12, it's called the Book of Glory. And his glory, you might think, well, that's the resurrection. Really, the glory, the hour of his glory is the crucifixion. That's the great glory that's going to happen. And you get in John's high priestly prayer, this idea that now the hour has come for the Son of Man to glorify the Father. Right? This hour has come. And so they call that the last half is the Book of Glory. Right? So in John, so we'll go to John 8, but in John 3, because we've already looked at this one in John 3, that's this great conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And he's talking about you must be born again, and Nicodemus is, you know, this is all seems to be news, even though Nicodemus is a teacher, this all seems to be news to him. And then he gets to this point where Jesus starts referencing this bronze serpent out of Numbers 21, this small section of Numbers. Jesus says, just as Moses, and he uses the term lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's very enigmatic. What do you mean? What does that mean? That's a very cryptic statement. What does it mean for the Son of being lifted up? And so, well, it's somehow like this bronze serpent pole was lifted up. So there's an idea that there's a pole that the serpent's going to be lifted up, and you can look at it. Somehow Jesus is also going to be lifted up. And then, of course, that segues into probably everyone's favorite verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that's the gateway to salvation, is this being lifted up. But let's turn to John 8. And then we'll get to John 12. So John 8's the second place where this term lifted up. Now there, Jesus is an obscure reference to the fact that he's going to be lifted up, talking about he's going to be lifted up on a cross. The bronze serpent was on a pole. He's going to be lifted up onto a cross. And so you get in verse 28. So in verse 20, so they're asking, you know, there's a debate, who are you? Verse 25, who are you? They ask, just what I've been claiming all along. Jesus replied, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I will tell the world. Right? He's confronting them, and they says in verse 27, they did not understand that he was telling them about his father. Right? They don't understand. The people that should have understood who he was did not understand who he was, and they didn't understand his relationship with the father, and they have rejected him already. And he says, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Right? So there again, another obscure reference to the fact that he's going to be lifted up. Now this becomes really clear when we get to John 12. But again, a second time you have this allusion to his crucifixion of him being lifted up. Now, if you just take that... Now, we've already seen this idea of lifted up. Is we saw exaltation, but then there's this connection with the humiliation as well. So, I mean, how is Christ literally going to be lifted up? It's going to be on a cross. I mean, the whole point of crucifying somebody was to make a spectacle. Right, hoist him up so everyone can see. So he's going to be lifted up and hoisted on a cross so everyone can look. Everyone can see the man that defied the Romans. He's going to be lifted up. And then what's this business with this exaltation? What's gonna happen? And so there's two senses on who lifts him up, right? There's gonna be the Romans that lift him up on a cross. But simultaneously, there's gonna be God is gonna be exalting him. He's gonna be exalting the servant. And this idea of exaltation. So let's turn to John 12. And if you got the wrong set of notes, I forgot to put this set of slides, because this is sort of my key New Testament text that goes with this. So I'm going to pick up in verse 23. And it says, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Right? He's about to be crucified. And notice he's talking about this is the moment when he's going to be glorified. From a human sense, this is the exact opposite. But if you could peel back the veil, this is his moment of victory. "For I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed." Right? So Jesus hadn't died, he would be alone, right? "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. For my father will honor me and the one who serves me." Right? This is very much like what he said at Peter's confession in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the idea that you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me, right? And this is the idea of he's being a servant, like he says in Mark 10. This idea of him being this servant. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So that same hour that he's going to be glorified is the hour of his crucifixion. Remember, he's both fully God and fully man. He recognizes the glory, but he also knows the pain and the humiliation that's going to come with this. "Father, save me from this hour." "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd was there, and they heard it and said it had thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world." Do you hear the echoes of Exodus? Right? Exodus 12:12, right? That was the final Passover lamb. That was the final judgment on the gods of Egypt. This is now going to be the Passover lamb that's going to be judging the gods of this world. And the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I have been lifted, there he uses the term again, "but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So there's this third time of using this term, lifted up. And it says he showed this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up. He was going to be crucified and put on display. And Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself even from them. Now listen, now follow this, because verse 37 says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." Now this is going to be really important for the beginning of Isaiah 53. He's done all these miracles. The Holy Spirit has witnessed and attested to who he is, but they didn't believe him. Nobody believes Jesus at this point. And that's where it says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet." And this is Isaiah 53:1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Right, so that's a direct quotation of Isaiah 53:1. So he sees this as a fulfillment. So Jesus is now connecting Isaiah 53:1, which is the next verse following what we had up earlier, with himself. That's the very place where he says he's going to be glorified and lifted up, but he's also going to be disfigured and marred. And then nobody's going to believe him. So all these elements are happening in the gospel. So the hour of his glory, of his exaltation, is going to happen at the same time as his crucifixion, where he's going to be humiliated, and no one's going to believe him. Well, the people that should have believed him aren't going to believe him. The people that he came to, he's going to be rejected. And that's part of why he said he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected. So Jesus is interpreting Isaiah 53:1 as his general rejection that's happening. So you see all these elements that are happening and how he's rolling in Isaiah into this. So Jesus is claiming Isaiah 53 for himself. Here. This idea of draw all people to himself. What does that mean? What do you think? In what way was Jesus drawing all people to himself? By being lifted up by his crucifixion. In Isaiah, you can't even look at him. I mean, so in one sense, he's going to be so disfigured, not even to have the form of a man, you're not going to want to look at him. But at the same time, there's a beauty that's drawing people to him.
Yeah, well, we see him draw the thief.
Yes.
You know, and we see him draw the Roman centurion.
Yep.
These are people both kind of outside of the typical Jewish. Yeah. These are the people that are looking for the Messiah.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, good question. Why the all? What does that universal all mean? I don't know the answer to that. Well, I'll tell you. You really want to know what I think? I'll tell you what I think. There's an eschatological thing going on here, right? If you read Zechariah 12, it says they will look on the one whom they have pierced. By the way, John uses that, says this in the crucifixion in John. He quotes that section of Isaiah because when they look at him, they see the one they've pierced. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 1, then Jesus says when he comes in the clouds, and it says they will look on him, the one whom they have pierced. Who looks on him? It says every eye will see him. Right? So there is an all in the sense that everyone will recognize when he returns, that's the Son of God that was crucified and that was pierced. That's the one from Zechariah 12. And what happens in Zechariah 12? It says the floodgates of the house of David are opened up and they're saved. The nation Israel, even though they've rejected him in the crucifixion here, will accept him when he returns again. And they'll recognize their Messiah and they will mourn for all. So there is a sense of all that Israel at that time, in mass, if I understand Romans correctly, will recognize their Messiah and they will mourn. So there's an all in that sense. That they're going to get it at his return, but they don't get it at his crucifixion. That's kind of my answer to that. Donna,
In verse 42, the people who are drawn to him, it says that the chief rulers, many believe, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess. I thought the Pharisees were the rulers.
Yes, they were, but some like Nicodemus, right, who came to him in John 3, was a Pharisee. There were, as a whole, the Pharisees rejected him, but there were individual Pharisees that accepted him, like Nicodemus, and also Joseph of Arimathea. So there were other examples, and you know that, and there was a centurion.
Yeah,
it says many. Well, do you think many's a looking back 2,000 years and thinking when he comes again? Do you think many's a fair word? I mean, right? I mean,
3,000 were converted. You know, on Pentecost. So
that's
a lot of people.
Yeah, there's a.
I'm sorry. You know, my view of all. I don't know who has a question back there, but as a good Calvinist. The all are the elect. Mm-hmm. Because it can't be a universal all. Because we know that most, you know, not all in Israel, are not Israel.
Right.
So it's not a universal all. It's the all that God allows to see. Because their eyes have been opened.
Yeah, yeah.
Those are the all who see.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not, obviously it can't be all, because then there'd be no hell.
Right. Yeah. Hey, if you want to put numbers to it, go to Daniel chapter 7. And count the number of people that are in that. Because Jesus tells Caiaphas when he's being tried, he says, as spoken of by, he quotes Daniel 7. He says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a quote of Daniel 7. And of course, that's where Caiaphas rips his shirt. But if you go and you go to Daniel 7, how many people are in that throne room? I don't know. It's millions. Ten thousands. I don't know what it is. If you go read Daniel 7, it'll tell you the number of people that are there in that throne room that are worshiping the Son of Man. So there are going to be billions of people, and there are going to be people from every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue that are going to recognize their Messiah, and we're going to see them in heaven. He's going to reach people that transcend all cross sections in time and space of humanity. I don't know how he does that, but he will. So many is actually an understatement. So you've had two explanations for what all might mean. But yeah, Marilyn.
Well, I was just going to say, I'm not sure, you know, it seems like the truth is all will recognize him eventually. That even those who recognized him too late, that was Philippians 2.
Yes, and we're getting to Philippians 2, exactly what you're pointing at. And it says, whose knee is going to bow? Some people's knee is going to bow? Every knee will bow and confess. So at some point, every person, you know, I believe this will happen at the resurrection, right? People will recognize who he really is. Yeah, exactly.
Is this every point, or are you assuming that draw basically means recognize? He will, you know, everyone will see. The eyes will be open.
I guess. I just meant that eventually.
Yeah.
All will bow before who he is.
Yeah.
Not, and I don't believe that means they're all regenerate.
Right.
That they are all, that when Christ comes and when we, that he will be recognized, even by those who have rejected him.
And do you find beauty in the cross, Marilyn? I mean, I'll speak for you, because I think you're like, the reason we're sitting in this room, the reason we're in this... Oh, yeah. The reason I'm even here today is because of the cross. The beauty of what Jesus did and the fact that he gave his life was... When I was a young child, my mom said, that seemed horrible to me as a child. Right? Why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die on the cross? Well, at some point, I don't know, it came around and I understood, even as a child, I understood what he did. What he did for me. He laid down his life. And you have the same thing. You have both at the exact same time. You have something so horrible, like Marilyn said, you don't even want to look at. But at the same time, you have something so incredibly beautiful that they're both tied together. You have something that glorifies God immensely and magnifies God, but at the same time is the most debased, wretched thing you could possibly, shameful thing you could imagine, all rolled into one. Right? I think that's the essence of what Isaiah is getting at. You have both of these things in the cross, the humiliation and the exaltation. And we're going to read Philippians 2 because this is exactly what Philippians 2 is getting at. And I think this is what Isaiah is getting at, this high and lifted up, but yet this humiliation that are happening at the same time. Both beauty and this hideous, you know, it says later in Isaiah, men will despise him, won't even look at him, right? You couldn't witness the cry. You couldn't even recognize, he was beaten so badly, you couldn't even recognize him as a man. As bad as Mel Gibson makes it in The Passion of the Christ, right? It didn't make it bad enough. You could still recognize that was a person. It didn't even pluck out his beard, right? Because according to Isaiah 50, he had his beard. It was worse than the movie even displayed, right? The crucifixion was a horrific act, and the Romans had perfected it, right? The Persians invented it. The Greeks improved it. I mean, Alexander the Great made great use of crucifixion, right? When he destroyed Tyre, he crucified all the men of the city, right? But then the Romans used this technique. They knew how to humiliate. This was an example of how to make sure that people see the example. If you want to defy Rome, this is what happens to you, right? And the Romans knew how to make people suffer. And so,
wasn't Jesus talking about the gospel, the death and resurrection?
Yeah, absolutely.
Isn't that the good news?
Yeah.
Isn't that what God, Jesus, brought all men to himself?
It's
not just a recognition of who he is and being dead, but this is the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's tied up with this horrific event, right? Have you heard comedians make fun of the cross? You know, like why do Christians wear a cross? Don't they realize that's a, you know, like they make, well, like if JFK came back, would we have little necklaces with a gun on it? You know, I mean, it's like they don't get it. They don't get this idea, this blend between this horrific thing that you can't even look at and the beauty that happens all rolled into one. This is why I'm a Christian, right? This is why I, and of course, the resurrection confirms it, right? Without the resurrection, this is all just horrible, right? I mean, the resurrection confirmed what he had actually done. Right? So, And the crowd claims that Christ reigns forever. So we, some weird way, the crowd seems to understand when he says he must be lifted up. That like they realize he's dying or going away. I've always been kind of mystified by this part. They kind of get the enigma that Christ is saying here. And to them, the crowd says that Christ will reign forever. To them, the Messiah is going to come, overthrow the Romans, establish a kingdom. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to die. Right? They don't see this. They don't get what's happening. Right? How could the Christ remain forever? Because we know from the Davidic promise that his kingdom is going to last forever. How could he possibly die? Right? How is this compatible with death? Well, there has to be a resurrection. That's the only way this works. The only way that the resurrection is absolutely necessary for any of these prophecies to be fulfilled. He has to rise again. Right? So you can see that here, and as well in John 8, there's lack of belief. People don't believe this, but yet at the same time, he's drawing men to himself. So just sake of time, we'll move on. So, and because I want to get to what Marilyn just referenced, Philippians 2. Now listen to this. This is one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture where the Apostle Paul describes in detail what's exactly happening here. And notice there's two pieces to this. So you start with Christ's humiliation. Remember, we're talking about the creator of the universe here. Right? He says he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Thank you, Paul, for saying that, because I can't grasp it. But I get it. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Right? Took on flesh. He became a man like us, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, being humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not just any death. I mean, it was bad enough to become a man. Imagine becoming, and then dying, and then imagine dying the worst, most humiliating death possible. Then, it segues, therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, here to answer your question, Donna, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory to God the Father. Right? So you see this, you see the humiliation, and because of that, you see the glorification that's happening at the exact same time. So you have both humiliation and exaltation happening in the same event.
You know what, Wayne, it's interesting because I spent a lot of time identifying this and studying it and so forth. And in theological history, this is called the kenotic hymn. Mm-hmm. Kenotic means from the Greek to empty, kenosis. Mm-hmm. So he emptied himself of his heavenly privileges. But Paul, most people at this point believe that Paul is not writing this. Paul is quoting it.
Okay.
In other words, this somehow, this wisdom, this truth, this revelation became known to Christians just a few years after the resurrection. After the resurrection. So this deep theology was being, you can imagine, walking in a Vancouver mall someplace, and the Christians are singing this hymn.
Yeah, yeah.
And Paul is just quoting it. It's just so common knowledge that this is Christ. Yeah. He emptied himself and so on and so forth.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, I want you to notice something else. This is the exact opposite of what happened in the garden in Genesis 3. What was man trying to be like in the garden? Grasping to be like God, and what happened? What was the result? They fell, right? It was the exact opposite, right? They had glorification and then humiliation. They tried to be like, that was the temptation by the serpent, right? You'll be like God, right? That was man. That's the same thing at the Tower of Babel, right? You're going to build that. Man is trying to become God. Here you have the exact opposite, right? You have God becoming a man. And because he did that, then he's exalted. Where man tries to exalt himself to be like God, and then he is brought low. Right? So it's the exact opposite of the Tower of Babel, the exact opposite of the garden. So this exaltation, Ephesians 1, he raised him from the dead. And so So this is all confirmed at the resurrection. He says he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Right? You can't have a more exaltation than that. Right? He's now sitting at the right hand of God. Right? And we already mentioned Daniel 7. Right? Man is giving this everlasting dominion. Right? There's this giant courtroom where you have these millions of people that are there, and the Son of Man takes his seat. Right? And you have the Ancient of Days. And this is the section I already mentioned in Mark 14 at Christ's crucifixion before Caiaphas. He tells him, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." And he's quoting that just before his death. And you see the exaltation of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. I always think it's sort of interesting. They had their little puny courtroom where they're trying the high priest, right? They're the little, their little building. If you could lift the veil, and you could see the throngs of Daniel 7 and the glory of the Son of Man, right? If you could just lift the veil like Elijah, or was it Elisha, lifted the veil for a servant to see. They have no idea, and the high priest has no idea that he's talking to the true high priest. So the juxtaposition, and John does this a lot, these juxtapositions, like when he's standing for Pilate, and Pilate says, he's looking at Jesus and says, "What is truth?" He doesn't understand who you're looking at, right? The very definition of truth. 1 Peter, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. Right? Remember this all, you go back before the cross, you go back to his temptation in the wilderness where Satan's trying to offer him all the kingdoms of the world. Now he truly is the heir that has the right to all the kingdoms of the world. And when he returns, he will claim them because they are now his. Right? And not only this earth, but heaven as well. Both heaven and earth are his footstool because of the cross. So, I don't know. I find this extremely poetic and moving. I don't even begin to grasp why the creator of the universe did things this way. Both this humiliation. Do you see the humiliation and the exaltation happening? And I think that's what Isaiah is getting after. I'm not going to spend time on this because it's kind of a... So there's this difference between this word sprinkled and startled. I don't really want to get into that. I want to get into the end of this where it says those who have not seen nor heard, right? There are those people that were looking for the Messiah that missed him, but they're going to be people that weren't that will see him, right? At the end of Isaiah 53... 52... He says, kings will shut their mouths of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. So there are going to be rulers of the world that are now going, that were never told these things, that are going to understand who he is. Now, if I look at this as a messianic thing as well. There's when God sets his king, Psalm 2, on Zion, on his holy hill, right? All the nations will be subservient to him, and the kings will understand. And the kings, it says in like Zechariah 14, will pay homage to him yearly. The Feast of Tabernacles, everyone on the planet has to send emissaries to Jerusalem to worship the king. Right? If they don't, then their crops will not produce. So the kings of this world are going to understand and see who he is. It is so different than the power struggle that we have in our society for kings and presidents, right? It's so, we're in an election year and the struggle for power. It's so opposite of what Jesus did, right? It's the garden all over again, this struggle, right? But he's going to reveal himself to the nations. He's going to bring justice to the nations, all the things that we've been talking about. So Paul quotes this in Romans 15, this section of Scripture, this idea, this as a fulfillment to the promises to Abraham and Paul's mission to the Gentiles, right? So this idea is the people that were looking for him, right? The scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders at his first advent missed him. But now, here we are, at least me, I'm a Gentile on the other side of the planet that is 2,000 years after the fact, are following Christ. This is going to be Paul's mission to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to be folded in. Now, my eschatology says when Christ returns again, than those that will have seen him that have been, that we talked about earlier, those that have seen whom they've pierced, they will mourn. And then the household, the floodgates of the household of David will open up, right? That's my eschatology. But some people have a little bit different eschatology than that. But the idea is there's a mission to the Gentiles. Right? The people that weren't looking for him are going to understand and they're going to see. Now, this pattern was already established in Genesis, and Christ already established this. When we looked at Luke 4, right, you had Naaman the Syrian, you had the Syrophoenician woman, and all these people that are coming to Christ. The mission was initially to the Jews, but it was for the whole world to see Christ. And so, anyway, and we're about out of time. I'm just going to end with this, and we'll pick up after this next time. This idea of this, who has believed our message. Here the point is it's a question that's supposed to produce a little bit of wonder, because the people that should have believed didn't, but yet he's revealed to people who didn't even see it coming and they believe. The Syrophoenician woman believed, but Caiaphas didn't. So this idea, and this is what John uses in John 12, this idea that the people that rejected him, who is it that believed the message? Who is it that sees this and believes? There are going to be some groups of people that understand and believe who Jesus is, and there's going to be large groups of people who don't. That's the question. And So, and this is another thing that's beauty, is the beauty of this. Some of the people that believe are tax collectors and prostitutes and people like me, whereas the rulers and the kings who've been following the Torah, they didn't see it. Right? There's this flip-flop that's also happening there as well. So anyway, we're out of time, and I wish we could talk more about that, but we're going to dive into the kind of the heart of Isaiah 53 next week. So if you haven't been reading, read that. And this will be good prep, because we'll be entering into Passion Week right after next Sunday, and this is the heart of Passion Week that's happening right here in Isaiah 53. Any final questions, comments?
When ultra-evangelical literalists, if you want to call it that, look at the triple lifting up in Isaiah 52 as referring to, one, lifting up on the cross to be crucified, two, to be resurrected, and three, to be exalted, refers to his ascension. So they...
Never heard that.
Yeah, really.
Okay.
I call them hyper-evangelists.
Okay.
Because, the idea that Isaiah doesn't know himself what he's prophesying. He's not really clear right now. He doesn't know if it's the first coming or the second coming sometimes. We have to sort through it. It's always been really interesting to me. That's not an accident. That it's three different Hebrew words, because it's three different events.
And he's lifted up on a tree. And your tree, you get the tree from the garden, and you get the tree in Revelation 22. There's this tree of life. The tree of life is the cross, right? You know, that's the one. And there's so many things that are going on here.
Exaltation is the ascension, what he's seated at the right hand.
Yeah.
The rest is almost preliminary, you might say.
Yeah. And then there's this weird business between his death and resurrection. What he's down proclaiming victory. I don't know. That's a very enigmatic section of scripture as well. All right. We'll pray. Lord, there's no words that can even begin to understand what you've done, and we thank you for your graciousness and your mercy towards me and so undeserving. I don't merit any of the goodness that you give, and I thank you for your death and your offer of salvation to us, and may the world see more of who you are. In Christ's name, amen.